Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. We are picking up in the next text for our study through the book of Acts. So I'd invite you to turn to Acts chapter 23. We'll be looking at Acts 22:30 through 23:35. And as you open there, let me just catch you up on where we're at in our study of Acts. As many of you know, and no doubt has been repeated in this room a couple of times at this point, the key, if you were to point to one key theme verse for the book of Acts, it would be Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where our risen Lord commissions the 11 apostles to be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so that geographical progression, the widening concentric circles of their mission field, if you will, is really provides an outline for the book of Acts. And really, it's not just a geographical outline. It is an ethnic outline, because the gospel is going from Jews to Gentiles. And that's the story of the book of Acts. And so in the first couple of chapters, you see them in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God falls upon them in chapter 2. And then through chapter 7, they are in and around the city of Jerusalem until they get propelled out from there into Samaria, at which point young man named Saul is called and converted to the Lord Jesus and sent on his missionary journeys to the ends of the earth. And so we've seen him on his first journey, and on his second and third, and now he has come back to the city of Jerusalem. And beginning in chapter 21, we have seen this final section in the unfolding story of the book of Acts that goes through chapter 28. And the main subject of these chapters, chapter 21 through 28, is Paul's testimony to Christ's resurrection while he's on trial, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Caesarea, and then finally, at the end of the earth, in Rome. And so this testimony of Paul to the resurrection of Christ on trial does several things in these chapters. For one thing, it defends the reason for the hope that motivates the church. Paul's defending the truth of the resurrection of the dead, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This testimony of Paul to Christ's resurrection models for us, sets us an example of Christ-like suffering on the path of obedience and on the path of the witness for Christ. And among other things, it completes the commission given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to take the word of God to the ends of the earth. So that's the main theme of this section that we find ourselves in. And the last text that we studied last week with the young adults group, we saw that Paul's testimony to the Jews in Jerusalem defended the fact of his conversion and call by the risen Jesus. And Paul's defense fomented the rage of the Jewish crowd, which led to the disclosure of his Roman identity in this Roman fortress, the barracks. And so this morning, as we open up to the end of chapter 22 and go through much of chapter 23, we will see that Paul's hearing before the Sanhedrin incited a conspiracy against his life. But the risen Lord Jesus providentially foiled this plot by sending him to Caesarea. And I am convinced that the main subject of this passage that we're looking at this morning is the providence of God. Not every passage in Scripture has one key verse that you can point to necessarily, but I think this one does. And everything else, I'm convinced, in this passage hangs upon this one verse, and that's Acts 23, verse 11, where the Lord promises to protect Paul for the work ahead. So I'm going to present this passage in four sections as if everything depends upon that verse, because I think it does. So first of all, we'll see the context behind the promise. And if you have a green study guide, you'll see this reflected there. Next, the promise itself in verse 11. the plot against Paul, and then finally the Lord protecting Paul. So let's begin by looking at chapter 22, verse 30 through 23:10. Luke writes this, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him," that is, the Roman commander, "unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" I take it that Paul really genuinely meant that. It's been a few years since he's been in Jerusalem, and so perhaps he didn't recognize the high priest genuinely, or others have suggested maybe because of the less formal nature of this, the high priest wasn't wearing the same formal vestments that he would have been otherwise. But I take that as a genuine statement from the apostle. "Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." And so the preceding passage earlier in chapter 22 concluded with Paul in Roman custody in the barracks, in this fortress in Jerusalem, which was a castle-like structure attached to the Jerusalem temple on the northwest end of its outer court. There were stairs that led up to a doorway in the outer temple wall entering into this barracks. And it was on these stairs up to the doorway that in the preceding passage we saw Paul give testimony to his conversion and call by the risen Jesus. Now, having been taken by the Romans into this fortress overnight, now we see Paul passing over the same stairs again, going back down into the temple to be seen before the Sanhedrin. They set him before the council of Jewish leaders because they wanted to find out the real reason why the Jews were accusing him. At this point, the Romans have not been able to get down to the bottom of the issue here. There were riots that would break out almost instantly as soon as Paul would say anything. He could barely get a testimony out before they interrupted him and nearly tear him to pieces. It's happening over and over again. And this context does not lend itself to just legal process. So the Romans are trying to pursue that. So they bring him before the Sanhedrin, hopefully for an orderly hearing. So that's what we've just read about. And the context behind the promise of verse 11 that we've just seen can be summed up as hostile. It's a hostile context. Paul can barely get a word in without being beaten or nearly torn apart. In the first five verses of chapter 23, in the first verse in particular, Paul claims to have a good conscience before God. His former life of persecuting Christians has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And his calling from the Lord as an apostle to the Gentiles was genuine. He was doing the Lord's will by preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he was doing this, he says, in all good conscience. The Jewish leaders did not appreciate that confidence, and so they ordered him to be struck on the mouth. So Paul pronounces this judgment against them. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. While they struck Paul on the mouth, God would strike them in judgment, Paul is saying. The imagery of the whitewashed wall originally comes from the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 13. And you'll probably remember our Lord picked up the same image in his denouncements of Jerusalem and specifically the leaders there in his ministry in Matthew 23. So Paul joins Ezekiel and our Lord as a prophet of righteousness. The council in front of him was full of hypocrites. And in this scene, they were breaking the very law by which they posed to judge Paul. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? The men rebuked him for speaking that way to the high priest. But as I said, Paul didn't recognize the man and submitted to his sole authority, which was Scripture, in verse 5. And then next, in verses 6 through 10, Paul focuses the debate on the subject of the resurrection. He gets to the main issue. This is the bottom line of why Paul is in custody. It's the subject of the resurrection. At the end of verse 6, he says, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." The real reason why he was on trial was because he confessed faith in the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. Now he knew that he was standing before a mixed crowd. Some were Pharisees who believed rightly in the biblical teaching, the Old Testament teaching in a future resurrection of the dead. They believed that. But the Sadducees, of course, did not. He knew this statement about the resurrection would be inflammatory among his hearers, but it's the truth. This truth of the resurrection led to the schism in Paul's opposition, and this reminds me of, I think, my favorite example from the Old Testament is when the Lord just tells the people of Israel to stand still and wait for the Lord to act, and then the Lord just turns the enemy's swords on themselves and routs them. That's what he did with the people of Midian when Gideon and the 300 men came against them with nothing more than torches and pots. And they fled. That's what happens here. The Lord divides Paul's opposition. A great clamor arose, and in a moment, this dissension breaks out. When Paul spoke the truth into this scene, the Lord set Paul's opposition against himself, and things got violent. But the schism became so chaotic that the Roman commander rescued Paul from the violence yet again. The tribune snatched Paul out of harm's way lest he be torn to pieces. So at this point, Paul has been publicly slandered, beaten, mocked, and violently pursued. He was on the brink of death, it seems, from his first days in the city of Jerusalem. This comes as the context of hostility behind the Lord's promise to Paul in verse 11, which we'll look at now. Look at verse 11 with me carefully. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" As I said at the beginning, this promise is central to understanding this passage and its message. So notice two things about verse 11. The Lord stood by him. Now, Paul is probably referring to this same thing in 2 Timothy when he writes to his disciple, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." I take it that the Lord did not literally come physically and condescend to stand with Paul in the Roman barracks that night. But in a vision by the angel of the Lord, whatever the case may be, the Lord stood by Paul and encouraged him. And this encouragement was just as good as if the, the Lord really had stood by him. It strengthened the persecuted apostle. The Lord stood by him. And secondly, you must testify also in Rome, the Lord says. A clunkier but literal translation of this verse would be, it is necessary. It is necessary that you testify also in Rome. This statement from the Lord fits hand in glove with Paul's earlier statement in chapter 19, verse 21. When Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. In other words, it is necessary that I also see Rome. This is important for us to understand. It is necessary for Paul to see Rome because the Lord sovereignly decreed that Paul would see Rome and testify to his name there. If the Lord decreed that Paul would see Rome and testify there, then Paul would see Rome and testify there. Nothing. Nothing at all could stop this from happening. Why? Because nothing can frustrate God's plans. Nothing. The Lord Jesus commissioned his apostles to take the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, from Jerusalem to Rome, from Jews to Gentiles. Furthermore, God chose and called Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, the witness who would bring the gospel on its final leg of its journey to Rome. God decreed the path from A to B and chose the vessels who would take the gospel all the way through. More than that, he would see to it that this plan unfailingly came to completion. Unfailingly. So the promise of the Lord who stood by him in verse 11 is that nothing would stop Paul from making it to Rome. Nothing. His resolution to see Rome from Acts 19 verse 21 finds divine validation in this direct communication from the Lord. And that was encouraging. It was strengthening to the man. Paul was invincible in God's hand. You may have heard the famed quotation, "We are immortal till our work is done." Since it's so often quoted, it's a bit difficult to find out who said it first, actually. But the earliest reference that I can find is from George Whitefield, who lived and preached in the 18th century. So after an exhausting tour of preaching in England, Whitefield said, to quote him, "I wonder my poor tabernacle is not dissolved every day. But we are immortal till our work is done. Christ's laborers must live by miracle. If not, I must not live at all. For God only knows what I daily endure. My continual vomitings almost kill me, and yet the pulpit is my cure, so that my friends begin to pity me less and to leave off that ungrateful caution, spare thyself." So a version of this quote comes up in the journal of Henry Martin in 1812. He was a missionary to India and Persia. And in John Piper's book, Providence, he quotes the man a couple of times at length. So before dying at the age of 31, Henry Martin wrote this in his journal. "To all appearance, the present year will be more perilous than any I have seen. But if I live to complete the Persian New Testament, my life after that will be of less importance. But whether life or death be mine, may Christ be magnified in me. If he has work for me to do, I cannot die." And finally, later in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon made the same point in a lesser known daily devotional that he wrote called The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. In the reading for October 31st, Spurgeon commented on Psalm 118, verse 17, which reads, "I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. So commenting on that verse, Spurgeon wrote, "Those who would gladly measure me for my coffin had better wait a bit. For the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not delivered me over unto death. Glory be to his name forever. I am immortal till my work is done. Till the Lord wills it, no vault can close upon me." The point is the same in the words of all three ministers. We are invincible in God's hand. Neither fate nor chance determine the date on our death certificate. Neither, for that matter, do they determine the date on our birth certificate. The Lord God is sovereign over the womb and the tomb. He gives life and he takes it away. Job embraced and inscribed this terrible and wonderful truth in the first chapter of his book. After his children were crushed to death under the rubble of their own house, he wrote, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And later he wrote in chapter 12, "In the Lord's hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind." The psalmist of Psalm 90 wrote to the same effect, that the Lord returns man to dust and says, "Return, O children of man." And of course, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. The Lord is the one who sets those times." He determines the beginning and the end, the whole length and width of those seasons. He alone is sovereign over the womb and over the tomb, over life and over death. It is necessarily true then that we are invincible in God's hand until the day he predestined for our death. We know that death is our enemy. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is the last enemy. It's a nasty foe. Nevertheless, it cannot overcome us apart from God's good will. That was the Lord's reminder and encouragement to Paul in Acts 23:11. It was a good thing, too, for Paul's sake because of the plot that came next. Look at Acts 23:12 through 15 with me. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Can you imagine? "There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" So Luke introduces this new conflict into the storyline. In a clandestine meeting, more than 40 Jews in Jerusalem vowed. They pronounced a curse on themselves if they ate a morsel of food or drank a drop of drink before they killed this man. They involved the Jewish leadership who could help lure Paul out from under the umbrella of Roman protection. They would pretend to summon another council, but on the way they would ambush and kill him. Presumably 40 plus men could overpower Paul and then a handful of those in a Roman escort. We need to see what happens next in the rest of the text as directly related to the promise of verse 11. God does not simply predestine points A and B of the journey and leave the in-between to chance or fate. He not only predestines the beginning in the end point, he also providentially works it out exactly according to his plan. Every detail. And that's important. It's not that the angel of the Lord at this point intervenes and immediately, by his sword, destroys Paul's enemies. Instead, the Lord sovereignly governs the next events so that what he said would come true. This is the wonder of God's providence. He works all things together to accomplish his purposes in this world. So the means by which the Lord accomplishes Paul's deliverance are two. First, through Paul's nephew, and then through the Romans. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is this that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." So the first means by which the Lord protects Paul here is through his nephew. In God's providence, notice a few things about the details that the Lord has worked together for Paul's protection. First of all, Paul's nephew heard of the plot. Somehow he overheard the plan that was supposed to be a secret, and he leaked the information to Paul. He was able to access Paul somehow while Paul's in Roman custody. The centurion actually listened to Paul the prisoner and sent the young man to the commander. And the commander himself, in God's providence, gave Paul's nephew the time of day and took him at his word for Paul's sake. So the Lord protected Paul first by foiling the conspiracy through Paul's nephew. And next, the Lord protects Paul through the Roman commander. Look at the rest of the text with me. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So notice again the details that the Lord providentially brings together. The commander provided everything necessary for safe passage to Caesarea. He called together a unit of 470 soldiers, 470 Roman military specialists to protect Paul. Maybe that seems like overkill, but remember the scale of this threat is described earlier as the whole city of Jerusalem. Maybe it's exaggeration and hyperbole, but still, There is a massive hostility against Paul and what Paul represents in the city of Jerusalem. And just for him to get out of the city with his life is spectacular. And the Roman commander writes a letter to the Roman governor Felix. The letter illustrates that the commander is not personally invested in Paul's well-being. He doesn't really care. It was in the commander's own best interest, actually, to make sure that Paul, this Roman citizen, was not unjustly killed while under his watch. It would not go well for the commander if Paul is killed, because while the Roman commander is a Roman by a price that he paid, he was not natural born. Paul was born a Roman citizen. He's of higher social status than the man who's got him in custody. And there would be grave consequences for this commander if Paul dies under his watch before getting a just trial. His honor and livelihood were on the line, so he had a considerable amount of self-serving incentive to keep Paul alive. Conveniently, he left out of the letter to the governor Felix the fact that he strapped Paul down to flog him and to torture him. Conveniently left that out, of course, because he had not yet known that Paul was a Roman citizen. But that's what the Lord used to fulfill his promise with Paul. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Without being the author of sin, the Lord even makes sin work for his purposes, for the good of his people, for his own glory. So the Lord foiled the conspiracy through Paul's nephew. He formed a counter-conspiracy through the Roman commander. And finally, he executes this plan through the Roman soldiers in verses 30 through 35. Paul made it safely out of the frying pan of Jerusalem to Caesarea. He's made it one step closer to Rome. And we will pick up next time, or the next class, with the next phase of Paul's trial in Caesarea. So God providentially foils any plot or circumstance that threatens the lives of his people until their appointed time comes. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? In the past, with the young adults class, I've shared that before moving to Dallas, before marrying my wife, I lived in a friend's cow pasture for a year in a camper, and it was outside of San Marcos, Texas. That was a good year. It afforded a handful of, I think, good stories. One night I was studying with only the screen door closed. I think it was my first semester of Greek, and I was memorizing conjugation paradigms, and I had some kind of music playing softly, and the dog was out wandering in the pasture. And at some point, I began hearing, above the sound of the music, a distinct rattling noise. And it only took a second to realize what that rattling noise was, even though I'd never heard it in my life, only in the movies. So immediately I yelled for the dog and lunged out into the dark pasture with the revolver preloaded with snake shot. And sure enough, right in the grass where my dog was by the barn was a coiled up diamondback rattling away. It was right there in the middle of the pasture. That experience set me back wondering how many snakes I'd walked by but never seen in the preceding years of traipsing around in the Central Texas hills. The truth is, we are protected from who knows how many snakes every day, because like Paul, we've got work to do. The day our work is done, the Lord will have us home. It's true. I understand that the Lord does not appear to us by the exact same means as he did with Paul in verse 11. He doesn't audibly tell us our next move or the day we will die. I understand. But Scripture is clear that the Lord has predestined work for us to do. Many of us could recite from memory Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But don't forget the next verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The message of our text in Acts is that, like Paul, you are invincible until those good works are done. You are. Now, if your very life is in God's hand, how much more the comparatively little things, like your relationships with others or job security, whatever the case may be. These aren't little things necessarily, but comparatively, they are. For the believer, for the one who loves God and has been called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. You know that. If your very life is in God's hand, how much more the little things? This means that we need not be fearful or risk averse. We need not be risk averse in the pathway of obedience to Jesus Christ. We need hold nothing back. As Whitfield and all the rest said, we are immortal till our work is done. That means that we can spend ourselves in our vocations, as Whitfield did. We can fearlessly face threats, as Paul, Martin, and Spurgeon did. We can graciously, for example, confront friends and family with the truth of the gospel, free from anxiety about the way that that might affect our relationships. Leave it to the Lord. Be faithful. We can live virtuously and with godly convictions in the workplace, not compromising where the Lord would not have us compromise, even if that will lead to difficulties, or, in extreme cases, the loss of a job. I wonder if you believe that this morning. Are you consistently insulating yourself from risk? What is it that you fear? The answers to these questions may reveal that you are living by sight and not by faith. And if so, I invite you to confess that sin to the Lord this morning. Call it what it is. Because of Christ's shed blood for us, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Run to Christ. I urge you to embrace this truth with fresh faith this morning. We are invincible in God's hand until our work is done. One way we can embrace that is by confessing our faith. So this may be a little bit different, but if you flip over on the study guide, this is a historic statement of faith from the first question on the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of the three forms of unity of the Dutch Reformed Church. And I'm going to ask you this question, and if you will, read it with me. Read the answer with me. And this is, it's worthwhile if you don't commit the whole catechism to memory. At least this one answer. So, Believer's Chapel, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great reminder that you overrule all things and that you work all things together for the good of those who love you. We praise your great name. You are powerful and almighty. We praise your name, our Lord Jesus. You are exalted in heavenly glory. You are Lord of all. And we expect your return and your appearing and love your appearing, Lord, with all the saints around the world this morning. We ask for your blessing on the next hour, that we would offer you the worship that you deserve, Lord, the worship that you desire. Keep us from distraction, Lord, and unite our hearts to fear your name, we pray. You can do that by the power of your Spirit. You can have your way in us, and we submit to you and ask you to do that this morning. Thank you for loving us and for reassuring us that when we sin in our fear and we make decisions and we act in ways that are fearful rather than in faith, that we can confess that to you, call it what it is, and trust that you won't turn us away, but you will have us because of your Son's shed blood for us. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.